Let's take our great God's Word and open it again to the Hebrew scripture of Malachi. Malachi, the final chapter, the final verses. And as we have made our way through Malachi, it has been, to say the least, a challenging book, has it not, personally? To see of God's laying His eyes upon His people, particularly the priests, and to take those lessons learned then that Malachi was trying to convey and make them pertinent to our own lives today as we are kingdom priests before Him now. And now we come to the end of Malachi, and there are words of warning, and there are words of comfort and encouragement. And so this morning, let us read all of the fourth chapter, though today we will focus only on verses 4, 5, and 6. Malachi chapter 4, the reading of God's Word. For behold, the day is coming, burning like a furnace, and all the arrogant and every evildoer will be chaff. And the day that is coming will set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings, and you will go forth and skip about like calves from the stall. You will tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day which I am preparing, says the Lord of hosts. Remember the law of Moses, my servant, even the statutes and ordinances which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I am going to send you Elijah, the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. He will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, so that I will not come and smite the land with a curse. Lord, we bow before you yet again, and we ask, Lord, would you give enlightenment to our darkened minds? Would you give understanding to what it is that you would have us to know from this text? And more than that, Father, save us from just simply piling up facts in our minds and to leave here unchanged and unchallenged. But Father, I pray that your living Word would come alive in our souls as your Holy Spirit works in us. And that, Father, we would know the areas of holiness that you are calling us to, that we would be encouraged to the narrow way as we follow after Christ. Show us how to apply these truths to our lives. And then, Lord, do not give us such a great grace as to know how to live out these truths without also giving us the hearts willing to obey and wills that bend to live in the ways that you show. Oh, Father, do a great work in us through your Word and through your Spirit. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We may be seated. As we have made our way through the book of Malachi, there's an opening. There's sort of a crescendo as the book of Malachi opens with God's focus particularly on the priests. And yet there is also a crescendoing as God says, oh, by the way, people of Israel, they're not the only ones who need to hear my voice through my messenger, Malachi. He opens it up to all of God's people. And we have been captured up into this crescendo of warning and of correction, of prophesying that Malachi speaks to us even today. And there is a crescendoing as well because God crescendos the viewpoint of not only what they were doing wrong affected their daily life with God. But as we're moving to chapter 4, there's a crescendoing of a timeline that God is warning them. This does not affect just your Mondays and Tuesdays. This affects your eternity with me. And we've seen this in chapter 4 where God is giving great warning of final judgment. And there is great warning to the wicked, those who refuse the Lord Jesus Christ, that their destiny is not one to be enjoyed. It is one of great torment in verse 1 and in verse 3. But there was great news for those who fear the name of the Lord, that the Son of Righteousness shall break forth. And we saw last week with great rejoicing that Son has risen in the person of Jesus Christ. And the light of the world is shining brightly in all of those who believe. And even now shining through you into a dark world so that others may come to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, this morning, as we're coming to the closing passages of Malachi, there's these reminders that Malachi gives that I want us to walk through as we're moving towards, particularly today, of verse 6, in what God's aim is through His messenger, Elijah, to come. And so, as we're walking through these verses, the first thing that I want us to see is that in light of the coming judgment, there is a call for the law. There is a call for the law. We see this in verse 4. Remember the law of Moses. Now, if you were here last week, you might would still remember what I was saying, that for us who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, following the law becomes a thing of joy because His commandments in Christ Jesus are not burdensome. That the following of the law we no longer see as some form of entrance test into the kingdom of God, but rather we see that since all the law has already been fulfilled perfectly, completely in the Lord Jesus Christ, that as we have our standing in faith in Christ, we are fulfilling the law of Moses. Now, you and I, if we're asked to be honest, might say, well, I know some episodes this week where I've already broken the law of Moses a couple of times. And you say, I stand fulfilled. Well, you stand fulfilling the law of Moses in Christ. It is so important that you see your identity in Christ. For as you stand in Christ, God sees you as being able to fulfill verse 4. But let's talk about this for a moment. The hearers of this passage, they're not thinking of Christ at this moment. They are hearing a great burdening word. Remember the law of Moses. Now, was Malachi simply calling out, I want you to be able to recite for me the Ten Commandments? Is that the kind of remembering that Moses was calling the people of Israel to? No, he was not calling them to simply a mere recitation of the law of Moses given to him at Horeb for all of Israel. When Malachi is saying, remember the law of Moses, he is saying, remember and obey portions of the law of Moses. Is that what it says? So we're not allowed to cherry pick the easy ones for us and feel like we're fulfilling those, and the hard ones, well, we just lay over to the side. When Malachi says, remember the law of Moses, he is saying, remember all and keep all the law of Moses. Well, why in the world would I want to focus on the law? Because if I focus on the law, what's going to happen? Despair. Because I know that I can't keep all the law all the time. And if you think that you can keep all the law all the time, you are fooling yourselves. But it's a good thing that we are forced to look at the law. Galatians 3:24-26 reads this. Paul writing, that eminent, preeminent Jew who becomes a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Galatians 3:24-26. Therefore the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ. The law was not the end. The law was the beginning point to lead us to Christ. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. And he hammers this home again in the second chapter of Galatians. We are Jews by nature and not sinners from among the Gentiles. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, since the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. So as we're looking here in chapter 4, verse 4, and he's saying, remember the law, Malachi is not saying under the Holy Spirit, of the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, remember the law, obey the law, and by being perfect, you shall find acceptance by God. No, because the key was given all the way back in Genesis 3. Long before Moses was born, long before the commandments were given to him on Mount Horeb, the key was faith in the coming Messiah. Well, then why did God give the Ten Commandments? I mean, and we're not even looking at all the other sundry laws that He gave to His people. Let's just focus on the Ten Commandments for a moment. Why would God give the law then? Because the law was meant to drive us to an awareness of our sinfulness. And then when we were aware of our sinfulness before a holy God, we would have to cry out, "Oh God, help me, because I cannot do it on my own." So the law brings us to a sense of awareness of sin and awareness of our separation from God and drives us to the point of needing someone to rescue us from the wrath of God. Paul even says this in Romans 7:7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. For I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, "You shall not covet." I read those 10 words given by God to Moses, given by a perfect God to Moses. And if I'm going to live my life in the hope that I'm going to live before God because I'm perfect, I probably blew those 10 commandments, or at least one of them, probably within the first year of my life. Maybe when I saw another child being fed some sort of animal cracker or animal cookie. And what did I do? Did I sit in my place and did I praise the Lord? Oh, good, Johnny's got cookies over there. Oh, in my heart, what did I probably do? I walked over to Johnny's table and I grabbed some for myself. A, I coveted. B, I stole. So by the time I was one and a half, two, I had already broken, according to James, all the commandments. Because if you break one, you break them all. I didn't have to wait till I was 12 or 13 before the flesh took over and sin entered into my life. No, at the very beginning. And so when I'm taught the law, then I see, oh, I guess I'm not all that good, am I? I really don't deserve all that respect that I was giving to myself. Maybe I'm not okay in the eyes of God. In fact, I know I'm not. What shall I ever do? And then comes the good news of one who does perfectly fulfill the law and makes reconciliation possible by His work on the cross, the person of Jesus Christ. A word for you parents. Please do not let the beginning and the end of your discipleship of your children simply be singing the song, "Jesus loves me, this I know." Why? Because that child is going to grow up to be 5, 6, 7, 15, 16, 17, 25, 26, expecting that they have a right that Jesus loves them. That's not discipling them in a biblical way. Parents, you must bring your children to the law. Because it should be a marvelous, unbelievable truth that Jesus should love me, a sinner, cast off from God. You must teach them the law so that they see their right standing before God and not have any sort of self-expectancy that they are due the love of God, but that they are due the wrath and the justice of God. And then point them to Christ who fulfills the law. And then it becomes all more meaningful that in some way Jesus Christ should love me and die on the cross in my place. Do not shortchange the spiritual development of your children by simply running to Jesus, the one who loves everybody. Rather, point them to the Jesus who came to die because everybody sent Him to the cross because of the sin. An awareness of the law leads to awareness of sin and leads to an awareness for a deliverer. So in verse 4, when he says, remember the law, though they did not know it at the time, it was a good thing It was a good thing to remind them to remember the law of Moses, because it was supposed to create a dissatisfaction in their hearts and cause them to cry out, not in dependence in their own goodness, but in dependence upon the mercy and the will and the plan of God. So in light of the coming judgment, there is a call for the law. And that call is still needed today. Then in verse 5, in light of the coming judgment, there's a call for the law. But then also in light of the coming judgment, there's a promise for a messenger. There's a promise for a messenger in verse 5. Behold, I'm going to send to you Elijah, the prophet, before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. Now, what did Elijah do? Do you remember something of the life of Elijah, the Hebrew scripture hero? Well, he was not liked by everyone because he preached somehow a message of sugar and honey for everybody to swallow and be glad about. Elijah called for the judgment of God upon the people. He called forth the coming of judgment upon the nation of Israel. And Elijah would stay true to his character in verse 5 when he comes again before the coming and great terrible day of the Lord. Well, does that mean then that we are looking for the physical return of the Elijah who used to come or who used to live? And the answer to that is no. This Elijah has already come. And in fact, if you were with us, perhaps the first part of chapter 3, we saw that the messenger who comes before the Lord is the person of John the Baptist. And so we see in verse 5 that this Elijah, the prophet, comes, that is coming before the day of the Lord, is no other than John the Baptist. Well, that's fine for you to make that statement, but where would you get such an idea like that? I mean, isn't that your own presuppositions coming into this Hebrew text in verse 5 to say, well, Elijah, well, is John the Baptist ever called Elijah? Yes, he is. And he's called Elijah by the person of Jesus Christ. Now, before I read the verse, that's an important issue, because if we say that Jesus Christ lived a sinless life, was tempted like us in all ways, and yet without sin, could he lie? No. So whatever Jesus spoke was truth. And here are the words that Jesus spoke in Matthew 11:13-15. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you care to accept it, he himself is Elijah who was to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. And so there is the fulfilling in verse 5 of John the Baptist as Elijah. It was not only from the lips of Jesus himself, God incarnate, but it was also prophesied prophesied by the angels in Luke 1:16-17, speaking of the child that would come in Elizabeth. And he will turn back many of the sons of Israel to their Lord, their God. And it is he who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous, so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. We understand John as Elijah and recognize him as the one who calls forth the coming judgment of God, but also a hearkening of the one who is the rescuer, the person of Jesus Christ. So that as John the Baptist preached, and he had a message of repentance, there was a great spiritual concern that came over Israel, and people from every strata of life came in repentance and were baptized. The fathers, their hearts being turned towards the sons again, and their daughters again, that the ways of God would be lived out again. Just as Elijah was the moral compass for Israel during his day, John the Baptist, as Elijah in his day, was the moral compass pointing the people of Israel back to God, a right relationship with God, announcing that the judgment was about to begin. Now, we sit here in 2007, and according to our calendars, it's around 2,000 years since Christ died on the cross and was raised, and so I don't see any judgment. Did John the Baptist get it wrong? Did somehow Jesus get it wrong? I mean, do you see the wicked trampled under as ashes yet? No, we don't see it yet, but it is already unfolding, the judgment. much like a prisoner who is incarcerated and even sentenced and convicted, but he has not reached his final destination of punishment yet. It's the same idea. The judgment has already been declared. And there is a great time and great place, a great day of judgment that is to come. Why do I say that the judgment has already begun? Well, let's take our Bibles over to John 3. Let's take our Bibles over to John 3. And this is that great encounter between Jesus and Nicodemus. And Nicodemus comes to him at night, maybe like the rest of us, curious about Jesus, but fearful to let his friends know that he's curious about Jesus. I'll at least give it to Nicodemus that he met with him, although at night, at least he sought Christ out with some questions. And so he has some questions with Christ and there's some interaction. And then we jump into verse 16 and we see the verse that's so often displayed for us, perhaps on some sporting event or that we memorized early as children. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. But keep going. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged. And here we go. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. This is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light, for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light, so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. Look up in verse 18 again. When does the judgment begin in verse 18? He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already. So as you sit here today, and you refuse to yield to Christ, you are already under the great judgment of God. You may not be in your final cell yet. You may not be experiencing the final punishment yet, but the great, dark, and wrathful judgment of God rests upon you. Pastor Ken, why would you tell me that and ruin my day? Why would you tell me that I'm under the judgment of God? Couldn't you have waited till I was a little bit older? Couldn't you have waited for a while and let me enjoy more of my life? Now you've given me this great downer. I'm under the judgment of God. I tell you that so that you may be encouraged. Because today may be the day of your salvation. That even today, if you will call upon the Lord Jesus Christ to be your Savior, if you will confess Him as Lord with your mouth and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, to believe that He was raised from the dead means that He died. To die, the purpose of His death was to take the sin penalty for you and for me. Today may be the day of your salvation. Today may be the day where you reside under judgment. But in just an hour, in just a half an hour, in 5 minutes, in the next minute, you can move from judgment to being treated as His child. You can move from the great, terrible wrath of God to the unending mercies, the unending riches of His mercy. If but today you cry out to the Lord Jesus, "You are my God, and I will follow you forever. I have sinned. I know the law, Lord Jesus. And I have sinned and I am separated. And I am depending upon you and you alone to reconcile me back with the lawgiver, with the Father." The light of the coming judgment, a promise, is that a messenger would come, the Lord John the Baptist, heralding the coming of Jesus the Christ, and that the judgment of God has already come and is coming and coming with greater heat, says Malachi 4:1, with every passing day for those who refuse to follow Christ. In light of the coming judgment, there is a call for the law. In light of the coming judgment, there is a promise of a messenger. The messenger calling for repentance. The messenger John the Baptist. There he is. The Lamb who takes away the sin of the world. Listen to the voice of John the Baptist pointing you to Christ. And thirdly, this morning as we move to verse 6. In light of the coming judgment, there is a focus on family. In light of the coming judgment, there is a focus on family. Which is interesting because all through this book, although for a little bit here in chapter 2, where he talks about the issue of divorce and putting off women for the sake of following after other gods and making it too easy for divorce, except for that little section, all this has been focused upon the nation of Israel. And so you would think that with the last few words of his message, he would call again the nation of Israel. But he doesn't. The last few words of his address is to families. Now, why would God do that? It's very simple. How our families go is how the nation goes. How our families go is how our nation goes. Is it any wonder to us why our nation is in the moral decay that it is in? Why there is no respect for authority in our nation? There's a direct correlation to the breaking down of the family and not teaching the principles of God to the family for there being no authority figure in families. That's why our nation looks the way it does. We need to look no farther than to our families. And so that Malachi understands that if God will restore, as he's preaching, the messenger preaches this issue of repentance, as he preaches, and there's a restoring of the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, that will affect the nation. Look at this. He will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers so that I will not come and smite the land. Now there he's not talking about a personal household land, piece of property. There he's talking about a nation. This is amazing. To put it very bluntly, how God is manifested in this family might actually affect the entire nation that we live in. How God is manifested in your family, or the lack of God's being made known in your family. How God is made much of in your family, or how He is neglected or made little of in your family. How much God's ways are acknowledged in your family. How God's ways are ignored and rejected in your family may actually affect the entire nation. So, it's not just about you and yours and your four walls. How you live as believers affects your community. The messenger's explicit responsibility was to restore Elijah the prophet to come, John the Baptist, was to restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to the fathers. Now, what was this a restoring? Restore the hearts of the fathers to their children. What does that mean? I'll tell you what it is not just about. It is not just about calling fathers to spend more quality time with their sons and their daughters. It's not just calling a father to have tea time with his daughter once a week, whereas before he hasn't. Or a father to teach a curveball or a jump shot to his son. No, that do you really think that eternity rests on a jump shot or a curveball? It doesn't. When the messenger is preaching to restore the hearts of the fathers to their children, it is a restoring of things eternal in their eyesight. So that as a father, I am overwhelmed and I am active to make sure that if I speak nothing else to my children, I'm speaking about eternal things because their soul is at risk. To restore the hearts of the fathers to their children because perfectly honest, what does it mean that your child might be able to pitch so well that he has four no-hitters in his lifetime but resides in hell for eternity? that you could train your daughter in the ways of mannerliness so that she becomes the new Miss Manners, but resides forever in hell. Fathers, may your hearts break, that you would be, your thoughts and your motives, your actions would be turned to providing priestly care for your children. This has been the pattern in Scripture all along. Hear these words, Deuteronomy 6. They're going to be familiar to you. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. And these words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart, and you shall teach them diligently to your sons, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. You get the picture that God is saying through Moses? Hey, dads, talk about me once a week. Is that what God is saying to the fathers? Dads, don't ever stop talking about me with your kids. When you rise up, when you're moving through the day, and when you lie down, be talking about me. Be talking about my ways. Now, dads, and I am one, think this past week. How much time do we spend talking to our children about sports? How much time do we talk about what we're going to eat? How much time do we talk about proper career choices for them? How much time do we spend actually talking to them about Jesus this week? When the hearts of the fathers are turned to the children, the topic of Christ, the topic of the glory of God, is going to be always on the tongue. Psalm 145, verse 4, we heard our brother read this earlier this morning. One generation shall praise thy works to another and shall declare thy mighty acts. This generation tells the next generation about God and His glorious acts. Psalm 78, first four verses. Listen, O my people, to my instruction. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known, and our fathers have told us, and we will not conceal them from their children, but tell to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and His strength and His wondrous works that He has done. Dads, in Ephesians chapter 6, we are to not provoke our children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord. Now, dads, I have a very sobering question for us today. Who's at work in us? Whose work is it that the fathers' hearts should be turned to their children? Whose work is it? Who's at work in us to want to talk to our children about God? Whose work is that? It is the work of God. It is Christ at work in us through His Holy Spirit. Now, if it's God working in me to talk to God with my children, then who is working in me not to talk to my children about God? Satan. He knows God's plan for your family as fathers. Be talking to your children all the time about God. And so if he can thwart it, he will. And so if we know that it is God at work in you to talk to your children about himself, and it is Satan's work in you not to talk to your children about God. Dads, who's working in you? Who's working in you? Well, my wife grew up in a Christian home, and she's been at this far longer than I have. You do know what you're doing when you say, my wife, as godly as she may be, my wife can take over teaching the children. you're saying to God, I have a better plan than you. Man, I'm not saying that there's not a time when you're called out of work or something happens and you do delegate that day's devotions to your wife, but over the path of time, you are the one, we are the ones tasked to talking our children about the things of the Lord. And when we delegate to our wives continually the responsibility to talk to our children about the things of the Lord, what we are doing is we are running away from the responsibility God has given to us. We are disobeying Him. Pastor Ken, I hear you, but I don't have a clue. It just says to restore the hearts of the fathers to the children. Not for fathers to be able to bestow a doctoral degree of divinity to their children. At least, we as dads can be praying with our children. At least as dads, we can, any of us can simply take one of the Gospels and read a chapter a day with our kids and ask simple questions like, who are the characters? What are they doing? What is the point of the passage? What does this mean for us today? That's not difficult. That's not difficult. And some of you I know that are in this place, because of things that have happened in your life, you are presented with a case where you have your children maybe only part-time. And there's a great pressure that when I do have my child for those hours or that day or 2 days or however many days out of the month, man, to fill them up with great experiences at the park or at the ice cream place or to go and do different things just to keep them happy all the time. Listen, I understand that great desire to be liked and to be thought kindly of in the minds and hearts of your children. But even still, if your time is limited with your child, how much more important is it then that you spend some time talking to them about God when you have them? Fathers, it's upon us. It's upon us to have our hearts turned towards our children, that they be raised in the fear and the admonition of the Lord. And that's a great task. But nothing is impossible with God. Pastor Ken, I am lousy at that. Don't tell me. I mean, I can help you a little bit. I can. And if you're a dad in this place, you're a father in this place, and you just feel totally inadequate in the leading of, talk to me. I'll be glad to give you some hints. But ultimately, the one who can help you best is the Father. Tell Him what He already knows. Oh, Lord, I don't do this well, and yet I do want to glorify You. Would You teach me? Would You make me more comfortable? Would You show me how? Would You give me courage, Lord, just to do it for the first time today? He will respond to prayers like that and show you how to lead your children to love Him with all their heart, mind, soul, and strength. And some of you are here and perhaps you're single mothers. And so what can I say to you? I would say be encouraged. I would say be encouraged and look to the person of Timothy. Maybe you're not a single mom. Maybe you're a mom who's married to a man who's not a believer. And you're already praying about that issue in your life and praying that he would become converted to faith in Christ. But what about you? Well, look to the life of Timothy. They're in 2 Timothy 3, 14 and 15. If you don't know who Timothy is a young pastor. He's a son of the faith, son in the faith to Paul. And we have two of his letters and two letters from Paul to Timothy. And there's just a great love between them. In one of those letters, in 2 Timothy 3, he says, "You, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus." Well, guess what? When it's mentioned in the Scriptures who Timothy learned these things from, they were his mother and his grandmother. And those of you who are women and you are the ones because your husbands will not join in because of a lack of a spiritual faith, or you find yourselves right now and you do not have a husband and you have responsibility, be encouraged. God can and will and does use you. But God's first pattern is for the fathers to take responsibility. And this is a work that God has to do in us. Because Malachi does not say the fathers will work it up in themselves to be thinking about their children. It is a work that must be done in us. That my heart is restored to my children. That of first priority, I am teaching them, I am talking to them, I'm showing to them humility, I'm trying to show them the way of Christ, I'm trying to show them the cross of Christ and the difference it should make in my life. It is holy conversations throughout the day. And for that to be a reality, an imminent, urgent reality and necessity in my life, that takes a work of God. And I may pray for it, and I may ask others to pray for it in my life. But may it be in this day that God so works in our hearts, men, that we are turned to our children about spiritual things more than anything else that this world should offer. But there is a second half to this, isn't there? And He will restore the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of children to their fathers. It is the work of God for children to want to listen to what fathers has to say in regards to the issue of God. Children, it may be that as you're turned to your father, as your heart is turned to your father, as he cares for your soul well-being, that you care for him. And every once in a while, go to your dad and go to your mom and say, "Dad, Mom, how can I pray for you? I know you're not a perfect man. I know you're not a perfect woman. How may I pray for you?" It may be that as you're reading your scriptures, that you go ahead and ask Dad that question. "Dad, I'm reading along and there's this question. Can you help me?" Children being turned to the fathers to understand that God has given that father to you to be your spiritual mentor. That you have a tender heart to hear what you may not always understand what he says. You may understand and you don't like it. But a heart that is turned to a father is to trust that father, that he, under the guidance of Christ, is doing his very best to raise you in the fear and the admonition of the Lord. Now, some things may change as a result of hearing a verse like this. It may be that somehow your schedules have got to change as families. The reason why you don't have any time to talk about Christ is because you don't have any time. And so it may be that you've got to cut out the dance lessons, or cut out the tennis lessons, or cut out your club time, or whatever else. You've got to create some time. Well, that's easy to do. I know that it's difficult, but I'm hearing this last part of this verse. "So that I will not come and smite the land with a curse." That's no light thing. You're telling me you're willing to risk flirting off and casting off a half an hour with your kids. Yeah, a curse may come to the land, but I need that 30 minutes in my shed. I need that 30 minutes on the internet. I need that 30 minutes at the golf course. I need that extra 30 minutes at the office. What does that matter? You have got to fight for time. And try to make it a regular time when you can do that. I'm not, so that I'm clear, I'm not animated because I'm angry at any of you guys. I'm animated because I see a great need. I have dealt with scores of children of Christian parents, and they never hear about Christ outside of the church walls. Shame. shame. It does not say, and I hope I'm not doing any injustice here, but the text does not say that the hearts of the children should be turned to their pastors. It does not say that the hearts of the children should be turned to the Bible study leaders or any youth leaders or children's workers. But the hearts of the children are to be turned to the fathers. They say that the most memorable things in a speech is the first thing that is said and the last thing that is said. The last thing that Malachi says is God needs to work through a messenger to restore the hearts of fathers on spiritual matters to the souls of their children. And from children back to the fathers. And may He do this. Do you feel a bit convicted today? Then go to the Father and confess. And this afternoon, pull your family to the side and say, I know I have not done this well in the past, but pray for me. Because I want to lead today and the days to come. Maybe you're a dad and your children have already grown and moved out. Your days of influence are not over. There are still days that they come back to the house. Not that you're going to preach to them from the time they walk in the door to the time they leave the door, but use that visit next time they come home to talk about what God is doing in your house and your life. And it may be that maybe what you need to do is, and you can't round up the family this afternoon and ask for their forgiveness, but you can call them or write them a note and say, you know, the Lord opened up my eyes today that I missed some great opportunities with you. And may it be as He gives me opportunity in the days ahead, I want to shine for Christ in your life. It was Timothy's mother and grandmother that were used in the life of Timothy. Those of you who are grandparents, be encouraged because your greatest days of influence may still be ahead of you. For some of us, we have one set of emotions when we think about mom and dad. And there's a whole other set of emotions when we think of grandma and granddad, or Mimi and Papa. Mimi and Papa can sometimes be, if not just as, more influential in the lives of their children because of that level of respect that is automatic with a grandparent. Grandparents, may God turn your hearts to your children and grandchildren as well. And so we see that a great day, a great coming day of judgment is imminent. It's coming. It's imminent. As a result of hearing God's word today, may we have our mind focused to the law who leads us, which leads us to our Redeemer. May we also be glad for the promise fulfilled in Elijah who has come, who has announced the need for repentance and who also announces the one who fulfills our great need to restore us to God, and that is the person of Jesus Christ. As that great day is coming and imminent, may the hearts of fathers turn to the children to talk of God. When we rise up, when we walk about, and when we lie down. Let's pray. O God, we read passage like this, and we have meditated in part upon it now. I pray, Father, for Your Spirit to be at work. As we face Your perfect and holy law, which is a reflection of Your perfect and holy being, let us not remain at the place where we may say to ourselves, well, I have broken His commands and that's it. May we see that there is hope offered to all through faith in the One who perfectly fulfilled all the law and gave Himself for us that we might become the righteousness of God. Father, I pray even now if there is one who perhaps thinks it's impossible, not for me, that You would blow away the whispers of the evil one. And let Your true word rest upon the ears and hearts of all who hear. That everyone, anyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Every lawbreaker who calls upon Christ and believes that He has taken His place, their place before God on the cross, and believes that He has taken the punishment for them, everyone, every lawbreaker who places all their trust in Jesus, may have assurance of hope before You. Grant that work today. And Father, we thank You for fulfilled Scripture in the person of John the Baptist, who operated in the Spirit in the ministry of Elijah. We thank You that even our own Savior testified to His being the fulfillment of Scripture. We thank You for fulfilled Scripture because it gives us great hope in those other promises in Scripture. And as You have kept Your word in one place, we are encouraged You will keep Your word in all places. Every promise, yes and amen, in Christ Jesus. And Father, I pray with a full, broken heart, restore the hearts of fathers in this place to their children. Father, cause us to beg You to teach us how to pray with our children. Help us to simply read Your word and let Your living and powerful word do its work. Help us then to begin to apply Your word with our children whom You have given to us as a trust. Father, there may be some men here who are very, very uncertain and afraid of doing something like reading the Bible and praying with their children. I don't condemn that, Father, but I pray that You would remove that from them and give them boldness. For Your word says that You have not given us a spirit of timidity, but rather a spirit of boldness. And Lord, let us not be motivated out of a sense of guilt that's been whipped up by me. Lord, that's nothing and it won't last. Let each man on his own before You fall on his face and ask You to examine his heart. Ask You to examine his schedule. Ask You to examine his activities.
May there not be a worldly sorrow that is offered this morning where we say, yeah, that's right, and tomorrow we have forgotten about it. But if there is any conviction, may it be a godly sorrow in which there is a turning and a repentance, a turning away from that which has been wrong in our lives, and a turning to following after You and trusting You for ability and courage and humility and compassion. Oh, Lord, make the hearts of fathers break for their children. Make the hearts of grandfathers break for their children and grandchildren. Those who have no children, to have a broken heart, to be willing perhaps to be a mentor for a child without a dad. Father, I pray for the children, that their hearts would be towards their fathers, to listen not just with blind, uninformed obedience, but with hearts that understand that dad stands in the gap for them before God. And that dad is trying to teach me what it means to be a follower of Christ. I pray for the older children, the older youth, Lord, for as we get older, we want to be our own individuals. We want to strike out on our own, and yet we are still under the umbrella of authority of our parents. And as long as that is, Father, may the hearts of the children be tender toward the fathers and listening, mindful of the example that they are setting. Father, we are praying for revival. Because the turning of hearts to children and children to their fathers often is a precursor of a great work of Yours. And so we pray for perhaps revival in our families. We pray for revival in this community of believers. And we pray for revival in the church, Lord, around the world. Father, we have prayed great things, but we thank You that You are a great God. We may have even prayed for things that seem impossible in the eyes of some at the moment, but we thank You that You are the God who is able to do all that we ask, and even more than we can imagine. And so, Father, we pray these things that You may be glorified, that we may be transformed more into the image of Christ. We pray these things so that when others see us, it is Your name in heaven which is honored. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.